Good morning, Bethel. It is my great privilege to be here today. So thank you so much for the opportunity. Wish Alan was here too, but it is good to be able to be with all of you. We live in a crazy time, but it's amazing to see what God is doing among our family of churches. When we look across our region, and it spans over a million square kilometers, and now, today, we're almost 300 churches, 298. So we're almost over the 300 mark. And what we are seeing happen is, it's phenomenal. There's a time when you'd hear what's happening in a church and people say, oh, it's hard and it's struggling and, you know, churches are in decline. That is not the story among Feb Central churches. The story that we're hearing is multiple baptisms, people coming to faith in Jesus, churches growing beyond capacity and saying, what do we do now? And dreaming of planting more and more and more churches. That's the story that we're hearing again and again and again and again. A few weeks ago, I was at a church where it was packed to the point where they had to take the back wall out. and then last week was at a church where they've gone to multiple services and they have a massive building project in plan, along with a church planting strategy. This is becoming normal, which is a beautiful thing. God is at work. And it's a strange thing because we live in a day when the rest of the world is very uncertain. We live in a time where we turn on the news and you hear about Hamas, you hear about Hezbollah, you hear about Iran, you hear about what's going on in Israel. Then that's all on top of what's been going on in the Ukraine with Russia and all of that. And everything is unsettled. Everything is causing concern. And we see a crazy election process beginning to happen south of the border. And we're just about to start one here as well at some point. And it seems like everything is uncertain. It seems like in our day to day, everything that we previously knew as right is being viewed by the world as wrong. And wrong is being viewed as right. And the world has seemed to have turned on its head. And we live in this time where it's more and more difficult to feel stability and predictability in our world. More and more, we are becoming the people, the subculture within Canada who lives on the periphery of everything. It used to be that if a family got up on Sunday morning and went to church, they were a good, solid, upstanding family in their community. And now, in today's culture, the family who gets up and goes to church is somewhat suspect. Crazy world we live in. Everything has turned upside down. Life is not always predictable. Sometimes what we expect is actually the situation is the least likely thing to happen. And we see the opposite thing happening. But there is much more at work in the purposes of God in this world than that. And this morning I want to take you to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to spend some time there. So if you have your Bible or your phone, open it to Philippians chapter 3. We will be there throughout our time together. It's an amazing book, the book of Philippians. It's one that we refer to as a prison epistle. Not because you're supposed to read it in prison, but because Paul wrote it while he was a prisoner in Rome. Amazing thing that Paul did this. He wrote this. Paul's writing of a letter would be more of a dictation. He had somebody there who wrote it for him. And so he dictated this letter. It's an amazing thing. Paul was a dedicated servant of the Lord, and he writes the letter to the church while he is a prisoner of Nero. Now, just that name has kind of gone down through history as being quite a name. You don't use that name. Normally, we don't call our kids Nero. it's funny, you know. Nero was emperor at the time, and Paul was a prisoner. But today, in our culture, you might name your child Paul, but your dog Nero. Isn't that amazing? I read that somewhere. I thought, that is so true. I've met dogs named Nero, but never a person. And it's phenomenal how that flip has happened. Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi about 62 AD, would have been under the early to mid part of Nero's reign. Nero started out as actually a pretty benevolent emperor. He was good. He encouraged sporting activities and like the games and those kinds of things. He actually helped the Jewish community for a season, and he was subsidizing things and doing things in a good way. And then he went nuts about midway through his reign as emperor, and we hear the stories all throughout history, his history of the way he persecuted the Christian church and blamed them for the burning of Rome, and you know, would take Christians and put them, tie them to stakes in his gardens to light them on fire as candles. Bizarre, crazy stuff. And this is the context for Paul writing the book of Philippians. Now, if that's not enough, the theme of the book of Philippians is joy, if you can believe it. The theme of the book of Philippians is joy. And this is the context of its writing. Nero came in a line of emperors that had created an instability in the known world at the time. Names that have become really infamous throughout history, like Augustus and Caligula and Claudius, along with Nero. These names are names that throughout history have been tied to just atrocities, to governments that were filled with plots and lies and murder and all kinds of crazy things. And Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, he teaches us in this world of uncertainty how we should stand firm and press on in the Lord. That's what he teaches us, and we're going to look to see that. You know, it's not a new theme in the scriptures to be living in this context of uncertainty and this world of crazy time where it feels like, you know, there's some good things happening, and then, but the world is off kilter in some respect. I often think back of when I come to these times, probably the greatest example in the Old Testament of things being completely out of control is the book of Esther. Most of you in this room probably are familiar somewhat with the book of Esther. Even if you haven't read it, you've probably watched a movie about it. But Esther's life was quite an interesting one. She was a young girl who was an Israelite, and they were living in exile under the Persian Empire. The king at the time was Xerxes, his wife Vashti. In that time, Esther's parents had died, and she is living with her uncle, who was a really good guy. He stepped in the gap, and he was there for her in a beautiful kind of way that, as a dad, you're like, yeah. Yeah, he did it. You know, kind of guy that you want to step in when you're not able to. And in this context, Vashti, the queen at the time, she defied the king at one moment. She was deposed, and the king then sends out people in search of a new queen. And what they decide to do is to take all the beautiful young ladies, pull them all together, and then eventually over time he'd pick one to be his wife. So the terrifying thing is that Esther gets swept up in this. And she's in the midst of all of that, and it's crazy. Well, while she is going through that, it turns out that that Xerxes chooses her to be queen. And all of this is completely outside of her control. She's like, she's living in this context. Her parents die. It's like, ah. And then she's got her uncle. And then this thing happens and he can't help her. She gets swept into all of this. It's all completely outside. It's like there's this current carrying everything along. And there's nothing she can do about it. She just has to somehow live in this chaos life. You ever felt like that? Life is just carrying you along. And you're like, what do I do? This is where Esther was. While she's then made queen, she discovers that there is a plot taking place. A guy by the name of Haman, and he wants to wipe out the Israelites. He comes from a background where, well, there's a whole lot more there. We won't go there. But Haman wants to do that. Esther has strict rules about how she can approach her king. She can't just go, he's her husband. She can't just go and talk to him. She has to be invited into his presence. Now, she gets talking with Mordecai, her uncle, about the plot, about the thing that's going to kill her entire extended family, all the people of Israel. And she realizes that the only way to deal with this is for her to go to the king. And there is every likelihood that her going to the king would result in her death. Unless he just decides to extend his staff to her. And it's in that kind of context that in Esther we come to this these verses in chapter 4. Uncle Mordecai says this, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance of the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you've come to this royal position for such a time as this." That's a powerful verse. It's a powerful thought that all of this is going on. Everything that's outside of your control, you have been swept along in. And Mordecai is implying that maybe God has a purpose for bringing you here specifically in this time and in this place. I don't know what's going on in your life, and I look at the world around us, and one thing I do know is this, that in these uncertain days, when the world is crazy, God didn't ordain that our fathers and our parents would be here at this time, our grandparents. He ordained that it would be us. So you are living through this time and all the crazy things that are going on. Sometimes we long for the past, but God has put us here now. And we have to decide what to do with it. We have to decide then, how do we respond in these uncertain times, in these times when things just seem to be crazy. It reminds me of, I don't know if you have any Lord of the Rings fans here, but I'm a bit of a Lord of the Rings fan. I've read the books, I've watched the movies, I've listened to the books, I'm a little bit over the top. I love that stuff. It's kind of fun. But Tolkien was a believer, and I believe that as he was writing, there was one point when he probably had thoughts similar to what was going on in Esther, and maybe even the book of Esther was in his mind when he was writing. And he wrote this passage, there's this one section in the book, it's early in the book and it's later in the movie, but anyway, this is what happens. Frodo has the ring. And he says to Gandalf, "I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened. And Gandalf responds to him. He says, so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. Isn't that powerful? That is powerful. And that's what Mordecai was saying to Esther. And that is what Paul is saying to us as we go to Philippians chapter 3 today. Philippians chapter 3, actually, the thought in Philippians chapter 3 concludes in verse 1 of chapter 4, where he says, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Now, let's find out what it is. How do we stand firm in the Lord? How is that happening? How are we supposed to do that? Well, chapter 3, let me just get right into it with you. This table spins, actually. I'm trying to resist the temptation to to get carried away. Yeah. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things and I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. Join with the others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies to the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? This is an amazing passage. He's writing this from prison, remember? Like, rejoice, he says. This is the first thing. Rejoice in the Lord. This is the beginning. This is the posture. We have a choice to make. We live in a world we can get depressed. Oh, you know, used to be everybody went to church. Now they don't. Well, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. It's okay. God is in control of all of this. His plans and purposes are working out. And he tells us the posture in which we're supposed to take in order to press forward. And the beginning point of that is rejoicing. That is our beginning point. He's then that says to us that we are to keep our perspective. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, it says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Ouch. Right? He's saying that to a bunch of Christians and saying, hey, wait a minute, guys and gals, don't think more highly of yourself than you should. And that's hard, because it is often the case. In verse 4, he says, goes on through about the confidence that he can have because of his family, his birthright, all of the things that happened in his life. But he says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ, in verse 7. So he's getting a right size on his perspective. So rejoice in the Lord and keep your perspective. Get your perspective sorted out. And it changes everything. Paul, once he got that perspective, he realized that now I consider everything that was to my gain, I now consider a loss. Why is that? Well, I believe the reason being is that he then puts his trust and confidence in himself and in his family and in his education, his learning, his skill, his money, all those things then take the place of putting our confidence, our trust in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, where our confidence and our perspective ought to be as the beginning point. So begin with rejoicing. Right size your perspective. Get it sorted. And then align your priorities. Paul, he goes through all of this, and then you see his passion pour out. And he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Paul is pouring this out. I don't know how he was able to do this through someone else dictating it to someone. It must have been like, I don't know how you do that, to be able to share that kind of passion and get it recorded in somebody else's hand. But this is what he did. And he says, I want to become like him in his death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. And so he gets this priorities in order. So the world has changed a lot in outward ways, but the essence is still very much the same. People want a nice house. They want to have their family cared for. They want things in order. They want to have nice clothes. They want to have, peaceful kind of a thing. They want to achieve things in their work and have valuable things. And Paul is saying, these things that are the priorities in our lives are misplaced. Our driving desire ought not to be those, but instead the passion to know Christ, to know him and then make him known. Wow, what a powerful thing that would be the motivator of our lives. Can you imagine what would happen in Ontario if the priority of knowing Christ and making him known was the driving force behind every person who went to even just one of our Feb Central churches? See, the disciples, you could say the 12, but even if you said the 120 who were present at the very initiation of the church, change the entire world. Just in Feb Central right now, this morning, there are close to 50,000 people in Feb Central churches this morning. What would happen if we grabbed hold of that passion and lived it out. Be beautiful. Paul tells us to rejoice, to keep perspective, to align our priorities rightly. And then in verse 12, he says this. He says, not that I've already obtained on this or have already been made perfect. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So he sets all those things aside and he drives forward. He presses on to win the prize, to be following the call of God. It's a powerful thing. Actually, if you're reading it in Greek, he's using athletic kind of language in this because the people were into that, right? The sporting stuff. You think of when the Olympics are on and how everybody kind of has to see what's going on. That was the culture in Rome in this time because Nero had really pushed sport. And so we see that kind of culture coming out in Paul's writing. He's saying, I press on, I strive. And the language he's using is kind of like the idea that he doesn't just, try really hard. You think of the Olympics, for example. I always picture in my mind when I think of this, the cross-country skiing events. And when you see somebody who has spent themselves completely, and they're just striving, they cross the line. And when they do, the last bit of energy is expended and they collapse and they can't get up. Like, that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. That's the kind of pressing on he's talking about, leaving everything out there. That's what he wants from us. And that's how we live the life, or how we're called to live the life. We're to do it. I love actually verse 15 because it's kind of funny. Paul says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. In other words, it's okay if you're wrong. God's going to sort it out. And because this is the way. That's what he's telling us. This is it. And he tells us, if we flip forward just a few verses forward, to do it in such a way that we eagerly are awaiting the coming of Jesus. Wow. So if we live our lives, what we're told here is that in order to stand firm in the Lord and press on, we are to live lives that are rejoicing in him, that are keeping perspective right, that are aligning our priorities, that are pressing forward with an eager expectation that Jesus is coming back. If we woke up every day and that was the framework of our thinking, it would change the way we lived our lives. This is what Paul is telling us here. The world's mixed up. It's confused. People need Jesus. We know him. This is how we live it out and then make him known. You may be in a crazy situation in your life where you feel like, I don't know how I got here. Everything is, I didn't sign up for this. Just think of Esther. Wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't even ask to be part of this thing, and now I have to take my life in my hands. That was her situation. What's your situation? You know, the relationships you have at work, the context of your of things might change. I remember when I started working with Feb Central, I had been a senior pastor and a church planter before that, never really had a boss. I'd worked with a board, but I'd never worked under somebody like that. And then, so when I came to Feb Central, Lance Johnson was the regional director, and I was reporting to him. And then within the first year and a half, he announced to me that he was going to retire. And I'm like, wait, what? I didn't know who was coming in after him. And then Bob Fleming came in, and he was the regional director for a while. And then he announced to me that he was going to retire. I'm like, wait, no. I don't know what's coming. I don't know what it's like in your life, what you've got going on. It might be that circumstances outside of your control have led you to the place where you are right now. And it might be that it's just like, what do I do? The choice is yours, how you respond in these things. And I'm sure that your situation is not as extreme as Esther's, where it's life and death. But I'm sure it's still significant. As followers of Jesus, it's important that we take our walk with him and our relationship with him seriously. And our world that we live in, there are forces at work that have largely lulled us into a collective stupor. And we live our lives every day acting like everybody else is kind of just like me, and everybody else is okay, and it couldn't be more of a lie. It's not true. First of all, if you know Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are not like everybody else. You are not. Because very few others do. You know, in the province of Ontario, we search communities to find, you know, population of believers and all that kind of stuff. It is very rare for us to even find a small town where more than 5% are born again. Very rare. So flip that. It is very common, almost always, that the highest percentage of believers is only 5%. 95%, and this is in our most Christian communities, are unbelievers. 95%. Now, when you go to other places, there are whole sections of Toronto where that percentage is 0.5% that are born again. 0.5%. The numbers are staggering, actually. And we have this relationship with the King of Kings, the one who can change everything. The choice is ours, how we act and respond. We can hide away in the difficulty of our circumstance, or we can stand firm and press on, as Paul encourages us to do in Philippians chapter 3. In the midst of his suffering, rejoice. Follow Jesus hard. Press into him. Long for his returning. I encourage you to do the same. In Jesus' name, we ask that. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Paul in the crazy, uncertain times that he was in. I thank you that you moved him to write this letter to the church at Philippi and to us. And I thank you, Lord, that it gives us some direction as to how to live in this world. It's hard, Lord. We struggle. The things of this world are tempting. We want them. We long for them sometimes, whether it's toys or treasure or relationships or other things. But Lord, help us to long for you. Help us to cry with Paul, I want to know Christ. Help that, Lord, to be the cry of our hearts and for us to press on to know him and to make him known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.